Love that song. If you don't know the story behind that song, it's truly incredible. When John Newton, who wrote that, said, "Who saved a wretch like me?" He was a slave trader. This in the late 1700s, he would run slave ships and go pick up slaves from Africa. And basically, what they would do, the Af various African tribes would kidnap other African tribes, bring them and have them ready for British slave ships and American slave ships to come and pick up slaves and bring them back to Britain. And John Newton, who wrote that song, was the captain of one of those ships. And he estimated that 20,000 slaves died on his slave ships. They had about a 50% death rate during transport. It was miserable, horrible conditions. And he heard the gospel, and when he came to Jesus, Jesus showed him what a wretch he really was. And Jesus showed him that he needed to make right his wrongs, and that the only by grace could he be saved. So he bowed his knee to Jesus, and Jesus changed his heart. And he mentored a guy by the name of William Wilberforce, who, through the political processes in Great Britain, abolished slavery. It took him about 30 years, but we have to remember slavery was politically correct then. And if you went up against that system, it's like going up against a system here that's politically correct. You're going to get persecuted. People are going to hate you. They're going to try to kill you. And that's what happened to him. But John Newton told William Wilberforce, get rid of that bloody institution, do whatever it takes. And they took down slavery through the political process. We had to have a civil war in the United States to get rid of slavery. We over 500,000 Americans died in that process. But in Great Britain, William Wilberforce and John Newton did it. But it shows you the marvelous, incredible grace of God. I was thinking in my own life, what a wretch I was. And God had to bring me very low to make me realize what a wretch I was and how I needed a savior in Jesus. And he woke me up, literally holding me underwater in a river, drowning, was where I began to really wake up to my need for a savior. And I am very thankful that God pulled me out of the mire, and he's willing to do that to anyone. So the title of the message this morning is called Forming Vessels. Forming vessels, and we dive into some deep waters here. We dive into Romans. We find ourselves through our journey through the Bible in Romans 9 through 11, and this is some of the hardest to understand, most hotly debated chapters in the Bible. But I would propose to you they're wonderful, wonderful chapters. And when we really understand the meaning here, we can find, yes, that wonderful grace of God and His arm extended with a pardon to us as well. So let's go ahead and open with prayer. We'll ask God to help and jump into this. Father, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign above the nations, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and that your hand reaches out to rescue us, to bring amazing grace to anyone who would believe, who would bow the knee to King Jesus. Lord, we pledge our allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, I just ask you for help this morning, that you help me communicate these things that are complex. Lord, open the mind of my understanding as well, and may we learn this together and to continue to grow in your word and in the faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, one of the pictures up here, of course, might look familiar to you now if you've been watching the news over the last 12 hours, an attempted assassination on Donald Trump yesterday. He actually got shot in the ear, would have been shot in the head had he not turned his head at the last second. Definitely that guy had him in his crosshairs, and other people killed. And we might think, as one of the news reporters said at a newscast I watched, he said he's the luckiest man right now to be alive, and they attribute it to luck. And we find out in the scripture though that God is actually the one who's in charge of the kingdoms of men and setting up leaders. And some of them we like and some of them we hate. And depending on our worldviews and the lens that we're looking through, that can affect it. But God will give righteous leaders to people who are hungering for righteousness, and he will give wicked leaders to people who are giving themselves over to wretchedness. And we see that throughout the whole scriptures. I'm not here this morning to get political, but the scripture shows us who is in charge of the nations of men. And the scripture at the same time says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the nations are actually under the sway of evil. All the nations, not just the United States, the nations of the world lie under the sway of the devil, but at the same time, God is in control. It's an amazing dichotomy that is hard to understand, but it gives you peace when we accept that. And this morning we see that God has foreknowledge. He foreknows all things. He knew your name before you were born. He knew who you were. He knows the numbers of hair on your head. Some of us have more than others, or less than others. But he knows that. He knows these things about us. He knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And in Romans chapter 9, the verse really comes from Romans chapter 9, in verse 21. It says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And we might look at that and say, did God just predestine me to be great or predestine me to be a wretch? John Newton might have been asking himself that, maybe blaming God for being, could he blame God for being a wretched slave trader? Was that God's fault or was that a choice he made? When we look back in our own lives and we think of the evil things we've done, can we blame God for that? Or was that our choice? And it's very important to understand these deep things, to understand the character of God, to understand who he is. And we can't understand, we can't make that up on our own. We live in a society where people just want to make up a God. And what most people do is they have this idea about Jesus and they look in the mirror. And by the time they tell you who Jesus is, he looks an awful lot like them. Right? This is who he is. My God's a God of love. He would, you know, and they come up with all these things of like, that sounds an awful lot like you. God isn't like us. And to know who God is, we have to study his word. We have to be in his word. This word is true from every point of evidence. And I study evidence. I have for a long time, Jason, in his own field of science. There's nothing more intellectually satisfying than to surrender to the word of God. It can be established. It has been established. It cannot be brought down, as the minds and the God of this world, the devil, has tried for so long to undermine this, and it always comes out true. And we are here today in testaments that this word is true. And we could talk about that, the evidence for that, for a long time. But this morning, we'll look at the character of God in his word that is truth. We will take a closer look at these attributes. So here's another picture that we got off the news. The Daniel chapter 4 says the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. This is less than 24 hours ago. Picture taken less than 24 hours ago. Here's a man that was intended to be killed by the shooter, and he's still alive. And some people are happy about that, and some people aren't. Okay? But God is the one who determines these things. And this is a remarkable time in history. We'll probably all remember this day in years to come. It's a remarkable time. The leaders of the world get together and they say, how are we going to make this world a better place? They always have done these kind of things. And this is that full verse I told you about, Daniel 4:17. It says this matter is by the decree of the watchers. And another version says that the angelic watchers. The watchers is another term for angels, and they watch us, and they watch men. And behind the scenes, if you could see into the spiritual world, which we can't, but if we could, we would see a battle going on, a spiritual warfare. There are good angels and there are fallen angels, and they have war. And their war is for the souls of men. They fight, and the devil hates mankind because he wanted the inheritance that God intends to give to those who would believe. He wanted that. He wanted to sit on the throne of God. He corrupted himself and he was cast out of heaven before being one of the holy angels. Now he is a deceiver of the nations. And a third of the angels fell with him. And for those of you who might reflect on your own life at those very dark times, you can probably remember times where you go, man, there was a dark spiritual force there trying to kill me. There was a dark spiritual force there trying to influence me to do evil things. And that's a scary thing, but it's true. The scripture tells us that, and we all know that. We should know that. But it is the Most High that rules in the kingdoms of men. On Psalm chapter 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They conspire against the Holy One, against the God of heaven. And they said, we're going to break his chains from us. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh, for he will hold them in derision. That's what he does. The kingdoms of the earth think that they can break the chains of heaven. They ban the Bible in schools. They ban the Ten Commandments in schools. They ban these things. And then we wonder why our Generation Z is in such a situation that it's in, why the world is so broken and messed up. Why are we living in the most depressed society in US history and world history? Highest suicide rates, hopelessness, and yet the very answer is ridiculed and banned from being taught to kids. And kids are taught a lie, a great lie, that they're nothing more than evolved creatures who don't need God to explain existence. And that leads to depression and hopelessness, and it's a lie. And it's a lie that has been perpetrated for too long. We need to expose it. And the nations of the world will rage against God, but God sets up over them the basest of men, it says. An evil nation will get evil rulers. An incompetent nation will get incompetent rulers. And we need to understand that. Jeremiah chapter 18. I want to read these verses because this is in the Old Testament. Okay, so this is about 600 years or so before Jesus came, about 2,600 years ago. So in Jeremiah chapter 18, listen carefully to these words. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is a true prophet of God, as it proved out in time, because everything he said from the Lord came true. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. So if you've ever seen a potter spin a wheel with clay, Jeremiah is watching this, and God's going to teach him a lesson through this. He's going to teach him about something. It says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as with this pot, as this potter? Says the Lord, look at the clay in the potter's hand. So you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I am spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey the voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So we see that it's not just God forming things. We also know that God did not create sin. Sin is not something that God brought into the world. It is something that man brought into the world, and it's something that Lucifer brought when he rebelled against God in heaven. So God is not the author of sin, and God will form us as individuals and nations of men into the pots as he chooses based on our decisions. So he would say to us individually, if you will turn to me, I will lift you up. I will form you into a vessel of mercy. But if you reject me and you walk away, if you go the way of this world, I will throw you out as a vessel of wrath. And that is the choice that is set before us. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve, and choose life that you might live. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to me, I won't cast out. Come unto me, all you who are tired with heavy burdens, and you will find rest for your souls. Come into the hands of the potter and find mercy, or reject the potter and you find darkness. So let's look at some things, because what we've been doing here is we've been going through the Bible. We started in Genesis a little over 2 years ago, and now we're all the way into the New Testament, into the book of Romans, and we're in 9 through 12. So we've journeyed a long ways, and it's been an incredible journey. But to understand these sort of attributes of God, we need to learn about the character of God, and let's review some of those things that we've learned about God. So we just mentioned one of the things is God's sovereign over the kingdoms of men. We learned that. We learned that God is eternal and he knows the end from the beginning. We also know from our understanding of science that time itself is a physical property. It's a very strange thing. Time itself is actually a physical property. And Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time, space, and matter are what we understand about our dimensions. Genesis 1:1 sums that up perfectly. And God is not confined to his creation. He's eternal and he's outside of his creation. He knows the beginning from the end. I've heard it said that it's like if we go to a parade and we're watching a parade go by, the present is only what we can see as it goes by. But God is above. He's like in a drone and he's looking down and he can see the end of the beginning and everything in between. And that's how time is. God is already at the end and he's still at the beginning. And he is right now as well. Jesus said the Pharisees, one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him was because he claimed to have this attribute. They said, you're not even 50 years old, and you say you know Abraham, and Abraham had lived 2,000 years before him. And Jesus says, surely I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. I am now before Abraham was. Wait, wait. And in their minds, they know he just used a term that God used for himself. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? God said, tell them I am sent you. And Jesus called himself I am. So they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I am the eternal God. I am the very image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, that is who God is. And they thought it was blasphemy and they rejected him and they went to stone him. So he is outside of time. He is not confined to time as we know it. Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah says, it is he who inhabits eternity. He dwells, he's clothed himself with eternity. He's not confined to it. He also created mankind in his own image and his own likeness. So we are living in a culture that wants to de-identify us with the image God created us to be. He created us male and female. And anything our culture can do and the enemy to do to warp that and to attack that, he's going to do. So he wants us to think that we're something else. He wants us to think that we're not even just confining to the genders God created, that we can identify with things that are not true, with a lie, And that winds up creating a depression, higher suicide, higher darkness, more amounts of darkness, more mental health issues, and these kind of things, because it's a deception. We learn that God has no partiality. Romans 2:11. And if we know there's no partiality, that's very important in understanding that God wouldn't just randomly form somebody as a vessel of wrath and somebody else as a vessel of mercy. He wouldn't just do that before they were born. He would be just in what he does. He would respond according to our choices. We learn that God loves the world. God loves. He's the author of love. He showed us what true love is. Jesus said, "No greater love has anyone than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Do you have somebody in your mind today? Think in your minds of somebody who gave their all for you. Who gave you the most in your life? Think back. Who do you love the most? And they're probably the same person. You probably love that person that gave the most. Many of you might think of your mom. Some of you might think of your dad. Some of you might think of a friend. Some of you might think of a grandma or grandpa, whoever it is coming into your mind. Why do you hold them in such high regard? Probably because they laid down something. They made a sacrifice for you. They gave their all for you. God, no one gave more for you than what Jesus did. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? The King of the universe, the God of heaven, would give his life for us. He loves the world, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 1:9 says that he gives light to every person coming into the world. There's no one that doesn't get light. They're going to get some sort of light. And we know one of the lights is the conscience that's written on our hearts. We know, even people that have done wrong know, or people that have perpetually done wrong, maybe people in the cartel or people that are hardened criminals or whoever they are, they still have a conscience. And you say, well, I know some people who don't have a conscience. I know some people who seem to have been born without a conscience. No, they weren't born without a conscience. They just covered it up over and over again in their life. I've told this story before, but I had a friend of mine his wife was driving their car, and the oil light came on, and at night the oil light would bother her while she drove. So instead of figuring out why is that light on the dashboard, she took a piece of black electrical tape and went like this. And so, okay, problem solved. Well, what do you think happened after a little while? Engine seized, right? Engine. And that light is like our conscience. The conscience is like a light that God has programmed inside of us. And it says, you got a problem, you need an oil change, okay? Something's wrong in your engine. You need to do something. Don't do that. That's wrong. Don't steal from that person. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't tell lies. Those things are written on the heart, even of Aborigines in Australia or natives in Africa or wherever we might go. They all have that conscience written on their heart. Romans 2:12 says that's a gift from God. He created us in his image. He wrote his laws on our heart. He gives us the world, the Holy Spirit, that convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it's like when we do violate, which we all have. We've all told lies. We've all stolen. We've all done things that we know are wrong. Now we've got this conviction of condemnation that's coming. You know what that is? It's the Holy Spirit saying, you need to get right with God. You need to turn and receive the grace, that amazing grace that waits for you. That's the Holy Spirit. And he gives creation as a preacher of his eternal attributes, so that they will be without excuse alone from the testimony of creation. You ever looked at a beautiful sky on a sunset, beautiful sunset night in El Paso? A kitten, a puppy, a beautiful flower, beautiful trees, a beautiful sky, a leaf. Have you ever stopped and thought about the wonders of creation? God designed you to think about these things to give him glory so that it would point you to his attributes. These are something everyone gets. And God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to die without him, but that all should come to repentance. We see that in 2 Peter 3:9. That is awesome. God's desire is not to form people from the beginning into vessels of wrath so that they would go to hell. That's not his desire. His desire is this. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we know that some people do reject him. In Romans chapter 9, we talked about this morning in the Sunday school class, Pharaoh. Now, most of you know, have heard of Pharaoh. You understand these pharaohs were the kings of Egypt in ancient times. And we still see the pyramids there today as remnants of this incredible time of the kings of the pharaohs. Well, a great pharaoh rose up in the time of Moses, and he would not free the people of Israel. He had them as slaves, as forced slaves. Like John Newton was putting Africans under the slavery of Great Britain, so was Pharaoh had Israel, and they were slaves. In fact, if you look, there isn't a nation in the world. Even the American Indians practice slavery. The last slave sold in the United States on record was here in El Paso, and it was a Comanche selling another Indian from another tribe into slavery in the 1890s. A lot of people don't know that, but the Indian tribes practice slavery, the United States practice slavery, Latin America's practice slavery, Africa has practiced slavery. The Africans would kidnap each other and sell them into slavery and enslave each other. Great Britain was doing it. Russia has done it. All the nations of the world are guilty of slavery. And that's exactly what Pharaoh was doing to the Jews, to Israel during this time. He had them enslaved. And Pharaoh would not soften his heart. So God formed him into a vessel of wrath. He had been warned over and over and over again to release the people of God, and he wouldn't. So God wound up destroying his army. He let Pharaoh live, but he destroyed the army of Pharaoh, and he released Israel through the mighty works of Moses. And that became a testimony to the whole world. Incredible, incredible story, to the point where Rahab, a prostitute, living in Canaan, not a Jew. So Rahab is a prostitute living on the wall in Canaan. She hears about the story of God, of Israel, and they knew it was true. The armies of Pharaoh were destroyed, and now Israel is coming, and God's saying they're going to march into your land and destroy your city, because Canaan was an evil city. So God was going to use Israel to destroy that city, and Rahab says, I don't want to go down like this. She says, I know that the God of Israel is the real God. So the spies come. She hides the spies, the Israeli spies, in her house. And by faith, she says, I'm going to make your God my God. And she said, will you please save me and my family? And so her and her family are the only ones saved in that city. And an incredible example. I think God reaches out to the high and to the low with salvation. We're reminded of when the woman caught in adultery. The Jews, according to their law, they want to stone her. They want to grab big rocks and throw them at her till she's dead. And they bring Jesus, and they said, the law says she should be stoned, but what do you say? And Jesus gets down and he writes in the sand, and we talked about this. And you know what he probably wrote, but who knows? The Bible doesn't say. He probably wrote the names of the guys holding stones and the commandments they had broken. He was probably sitting there writing that. And they were probably seeing him write that, but who knows what he wrote? And then he said, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. And they go, oh man. They drop their stones and walk away. And he lifts her up. He lifts her up. He loved the lowliest. He would go to the kings of the world and offer them, and he'd go to the lowest people, a woman caught in an adultery or a prostitute or whoever it was, and he would offer them salvation. But he would tell them, go and sin no more. Don't continue as you are. Be changed. Come to me. I'll change your life. We live in a culture that says, no, I want to come to Jesus, but I want to keep my lifestyle. I want to keep the life. Jesus would say, no, come to me and I'll change your life. I'll conform you into my image. You'll find the peace that your heart desires. You will find that peace that you've been seeking and you haven't been able to find it. You've been looking, but you haven't been able to find. Keep seeking. I will give it to you, but come to me and be changed. He will help you change. And we also find our culture doesn't like to emphasize this, that God's wrath abides upon those who reject his son. The wrath of God abides upon those who reject his son. Now, if we look in John 3:36, this is John the Baptist who said it. But Jesus had just got done saying John 3:16, which many of us know. He said, for God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world because the world's already condemned. We need to understand, Jesus didn't come to point a finger at us and say, Jorge, you're condemned. Because we're already condemned. He didn't need to do that. The law already condemned us. Jesus came into the world to say, I'll save you from your condemnation that you're already under. Will you reach out and take my hand? Will you believe in me? So if we reject him, God's wrath will be something we have to face. And some people say, I don't want to worship a God that would send anyone to hell. And my response when somebody says that to me is, if you want to go to hell, you're going to have to walk around Jesus because he's standing between you and hell with his arms open wide. Why are you going to push him out of the way and walk off that cliff when he's there with a pardon with your name on Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. We are already under condemnation, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what we can understand from what we've learned through the scriptures so far is that God forms nations and individuals in those nations as vessels of mercy or wrath, dependent on their response to his call. So if we're going to be a vessel of mercy that God saves, respond to his call. If you want to be a vessel of wrath, you will remain under condemnation by rejecting the call. We reject his son, then we will be vessels of wrath. We talked about foreknowledge. This is important. God knows the choices you're going to make, but he doesn't make those choices for you. He will help you make the right choices, but you have to make those choices yourself. And this is that verse, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Foreknowledge in Greek is the word where we get prognosis. It's prognosios in Greek. You see it there. Foreseeing, foreknowing, prognosis. It's like when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, he looks at you and he says, there's this prognosis. Here's your prognosis. And that's the likely outcome of your condition. God knew 100% surety the outcome of our condition. So those who would be in Christ could be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You say, how do I know if I've been predestined? Well, just come to Jesus. That's where it lives. It's not outside of Christ, it's in Christ. If you want to be chosen by God, just choose God. His foreknowledge, he knows who's going to choose him. 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I know this sounds complicated, but remember, God is timeless, he's outside of time, and he knows the choices of those of people on earth before from the beginning to the end. Look at this. Now, election, we think of elections. We've got a big election coming up, right? You guys are going to go to the hopefully you'll all go and vote and cast your vote for the person you choose. You're going to, and somebody will be elected, somebody will be chosen. Okay? So when we think of that, we have to understand that God chose Christ to be the savior of the world. He chose Jesus, he elected Jesus. And that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." No one else was qualified. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in him is life. It's not outside of Christ. So if we want to have life, we have to come to Christ. Okay? So before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him, not outside of him. Okay? So one thing to remember about this, I know it's complicated, but election is not outside of Christ, it's in Christ. There aren't people walking around unbelievers who are elect. Okay? That's not what this is saying. Election are those who are in Christ. Now, they might believe and come into the elect, and then they're elect, but they're not elect when they're outside of Christ, because he is God's chosen one, right? So if you want to be a citizen of a country, you have to come under the election of that political power, and then you're a citizen of that country. You come into that country and you become a citizen, and that's how you become under the election of the one who was elected, and that's how it is in God's heavenly kingdom. Okay? Jesus is the chosen one. We must believe in him to have everlasting life. So I have talked to so many young people over the years and friends who will have a reason for not coming. Like, I don't think God, I need to clean myself up more. I don't think God would forgive me for some of the things that I've done. That's a big one that I've heard. And working with people in the justice system over the years, they'll tell me, you don't understand the things I've done. If you did, you would know God couldn't forgive somebody like me. And I'd say, my response to them, have you murdered and killed Christians just because they're Christians? And I've never had somebody say yes to that yet, thankfully. No, they'll say, no, I haven't done anything like that. I'll be like, the guy who wrote over half the New Testament did. And God saved him. Paul, before he was Paul, in his old life, before he came to Christ, John Newton would kill slaves. Paul would kill Christians. And God saved him and made him a powerful example. If God can save him, can he not save you? If God can forgive him, can he not forgive you? Think about that. Think about the wonderful grace of God. People say, but here's the one. It's not so much that. This is the more common one. They say, Jesus said, this is the condemnation. This is why people will be judged and not come to heaven, because light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. So this is the one that gets most people. You see, I have these passions and these addictions and these things I love to do, and I don't want to give those up. Okay? And I know that if I come to Jesus, he's going to want me to give those up. And my response to them when they say that, and really, usually it's not that, but you can see that's a stumbling block. Most people won't admit that, but that is the key underlying issue. If I come to Christ, that could mess with my plans this weekend. That could mess with the pleasures that I want to indulge in. So maybe later. Right now, I want to have a good time. Okay? And my response to that would be, all you need to do is change your mind and ask God to change your desires. Okay? Maybe we know that we have the wrong desires, and most of us do, but Jesus can change our desires. Jesus can make us love the things that he loves, and he can give us that, but we have to reach out to him. We can't clean ourselves up enough before we come to Christ. We come to Christ, and he cleans us up. You see? We might have the wrong desires, but still we come to him and we say, Jesus, help me, change me, save me. And then his work after that will be to change our hearts and give us new desires. And that is it. That's where we find peace. We're not going to find peace in the pleasures of this world. We only find guilt and condemnation. Like, oh, I had a good time, but I'm hungover. I feel guilty for what I did. I wish I wouldn't have done that. And now I feel stuck in this cycle, this pattern, and it has me trapped. And Jesus would say, I'll break those chains. I'll forgive you of those sins. Just come to me and you will find new life in me. We'll find an inheritance in him. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, in him, not outside of him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So again, don't think of this idea as predestined being God deciding before you're born whether you're going to heaven or hell. That's not what it is. Predestination is the inheritance that we have when we come to Christ. It's the plans God has for you in Christ Jesus. And they are awesome and wonderful and so much better than the things of this world. Those of us who drank the cup of this world knows that it's filled with poison that intoxicates for a moment and leaves you in the gutter and leaves you without hope and feeling condemnation. Those of us who have drinking the cup of Christ also know that the forgiveness is real, the change is real, the peace is real, and the hope is real that is in Christ Jesus. We can choose. Will we drink the cup of Christ or will we continue to drink the cup of this world? The cup of this world is a deceptive one. It's like it tastes good for a moment, but it's a poison that will kill us. We also learn that God's anger against mankind is justified, isn't it? He has an anger that is justified. He has wrath on a world that would reject him. Now imagine, imagine a chronic child molester and killer, okay? A chronic child molester and killer. We, as a society, justice would say, we need to have wrath on that person. Justice would say there needs to be justice needs to be satisfied, and that person should be dealt with accordingly to the things that they have done. But God is a holy God, and he sees our thoughts. He sees the intents of our heart. He sees every secret thing we've done. Nothing is hidden from him. And his wrath is justified, not only against the nations, but against us as individuals outside of Christ. And I wanted to share this. I shared this the last hour, but this is a lesson defined, I think, really well as it pertains to Israel. Now, you think of Israel as they were elect as a nation. What does that mean? Well, in Romans 9:4, it says they were adopted. They were the ones chosen by God, adopted by him. This isn't individual salvation. It's as a nation adopted to carry the torch of light to the world. This is what they originally were chosen for. It says in Exodus, it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. You see the adoption. God adopted them. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And that's where we get the Passover celebration. So we see that Israel was adoption. Paul's saying the glory, the covenants. God made covenants with Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them the service of God, and he gave them the promises. That's what it meant that Israel is elect. Okay? And so it's important to understand that when you're getting in, you're trying to, what does that election thing mean? God had chosen them for this, but they rejected it. They rejected God as their king. So God gave that to the church in the New Testament. God turned that over to us. It doesn't have anything to do with individual salvation. And I know that's confusing. And for those of you joining us for the first time, these are deep waters. Okay. Some of this stuff is hard to understand, but the wonders of these truths are beautiful if you look into it. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. You know who that is? That's Jesus. Do you want to be chosen by God? Come to Jesus. Find your life in him. We leave ourselves behind and we find our life in Christ. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? It would be me saying to you today, be reconciled to God. Be made one with Jesus. Come to him. Be forgiven. Be set free from sin. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This concept of amazing grace, I want you to understand this. God sees the debt that we owe. It's like having a bank account, and in my bank account, I have a debt of hundreds of billions of dollars that I could never repay. God sees it. That's how we look to him. Amazing grace is not only God wiping out that debt and forgiving that debt, but he credits our account with hundreds of billions of dollars in righteousness, in Christ's righteousness that's given to us. So when we believe, our old debt is wiped away and we get a new credit of Jesus Christ himself coming and living in us, the righteousness of Christ in us. That's amazing. He wipes out the debt and he puts a credit toward us. That's God's mercy and grace at work, and it's incredible. I would encourage you today that if you don't know for sure if you've been set free, if you don't know for sure if you've been forgiven, let this be the day. Let this be the day that you come to the Lord. Let this be the day that you find life in him. He will lift you up and pull you out of the mire. I'll tell the story again of George Wilson, and we'll close with this. A man by the name of George Wilson robbed a mail carrier in the 1800s. This was like around 1832. He and a buddy robbed a mail carrier. Okay. And back then, you rob somebody, you get caught, they're going to hang you as soon as a circuit judge comes, if they prove that you did it, you're hung. So you're toast. And they didn't have like years of trials and public defenders and things like that. They didn't have this back then. They had quick, speedy justice. Sometimes it wasn't good justice, but it happened quick. Okay. Well, he did it. He was guilty. And the judge found him guilty. But George Wilson had connections. And some of his friends knew President Andrew Jackson. And Andrew Jackson said, "I'm going to give you a pardon, George Wilson." And so he was pardoned. George Wilson was pardoned from the penalty. But George Wilson found out about the pardon. He said, "Hey, hey, guess what? President Jackson pardoned you." And he said, "I don't want his pardon. He can keep it." And they're like, "Wait a minute. What do we do? Does the pardon count even though he rejected it?" So it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said, in a profound ruling, they said, "We find no mechanism in which a pardon can be applied to a person who rejects the pardon." So George Wilson was hung. He rejected the pardon. That is how it's a beautiful illustration of how salvation works. There is a pardon with your name on it, and it's written in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. He took our place on the cross when he died. All of our sin, all the penalty of our sin was put on him so that we could be set free. And a pardon with your name is held out to you. And we would say, no. We would say, no. We would walk around Jesus and deny his pardon. Then judgment will come. That is how the judgment works. That when we reject the pardon of Christ, when we love darkness rather than light, God's wrath will abide upon us. And I hope, I pray that nobody here today would reject that pardon, but I can tell you this, it's not hard to accept it. All George Wilson would have had to say was yes. Yes. All Jesus is asking you today is to say yes to him. Believe in him and ask him for help. You might be chained to something that you think is going to be hard to be set free from. He knows that. And he's the one who sets the prisoners free. He can break any chain. He can let anyone go free. So when I pray now, I would encourage you, if you haven't accepted Christ, if you're not sure if you've been born into his family, pray this prayer with me. Pray it with me and be reconciled to God. Oh, Father in heaven, I know that I've sinned against you. I know that I've lived a life against you. And I want to be saved. I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of sin. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I know that He died for me, and I know that He rose from the dead. I want Him to be my Savior. I accept Him into my life. I pray that you would help my heart to change, that you would change my heart. I pray that you would give me life and that you would help me to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. Amen. So God bless you, and I hope you have a great week. And again, if you need anything, please talk to us now.